This is the last study on purgatory. Just a quick recap, right, of the studies we've done. We've done, well, that at least that are relevant to today, right? So we the second one was the salvation. And so we understood and went over the different graces that are involved, right? And the fact that it's an infusion of grace, and you can increase in that grace, and you can also lose it through different types of sin as well, right? We also went over the Catholic view of Mary and how she's considered full of grace, basically meaning without the stain of original sin. And she's also called co-mediatrix and co-redemptrix. So she actually helps Jesus in the process of salvation. And last week we went over the Mass and how it's actually considered a sacrifice or a representation of the sacrifice, and but it's also considered one in the same sacrifice as Jesus. And then that also helps apply grace into the life of the believer. And so all these things, you know, are kind of related. And if you notice, I did take a progression of these studies that I think makes sense. It flows naturally. And so obviously today talking about purgatory, if you are familiar at all with that, it's basically what comes at the end, right? So what waits for you after this life. And so, yeah, you'll see kind of all these things that we've studied so far kind of play a role into this doctrine, this teaching from the Catholic Church on purgatory. So, of course, our breakdown of the class is going to be, as we've been doing it before, Catholic view of purgatory, take a break, and then we'll do the response and some advice, as well as some Q&A at the end. All right, so let's jump into it, starting off, of course, with the Catechism of the Catholic Church. There's only a handful of paragraphs, but so I'll go through each of them and just kind of note some things in about each paragraph. But starting off with paragraph 1022. So it says, each man receives his eternal retribution in his immortal soul at the very moment of his death, in a particular judgment that refers his life to Christ, either entrance into the blessedness of heaven through a purification or immediately, or immediate and everlasting damnation. So two things to understand what I underline here. One, there's this notion of particular judgment. And so this is obviously a particular judgment that happens in the life of a person. And this is kind of like what we learned today, kind of the great white throne, right? Separating the sheep from the goats. But everybody's going to go through this. So that's particular judgment. But then also notice they kind of throw that in there where the believer can enter into heaven, but two ways, either through a purification or immediately. All right. So right away, just kind of put that off to the side and just note it and just say, okay, so that's kind of different, right, than what Protestants believe. And so we start seeing hints of what purgatory might be or is. Also, some things to note, no one knows until, so no Catholic knows until the particular judgment where they will end up. And right, this relates to the whole salvation issue of, you know, you can lose grace, that saving grace, right at the end of your life. And then you'll be, you know, if you commit a mortal sin right at the end of your life and it's not confessed, then you're going to hell, right? So you can be in a state of grace all the way up to the end of your life, commit a mortal sin, then you're going to hell. But no Catholic can actually tell you, I'm saved, I have eternal life right now. That's called the sin of presumption in the Catholic Church. What they'll say is, I'm in the process of being saved. I'm being saved, right? That's the most that they can say. So no one knows until the particular judgment where they will end up. But then there's also kind of a couple of categories that go immediately into heaven. Baptized infants. So they need to be baptized, right, because of they need to remove that stain of original sin. And so, you know, I think typically or hopefully Catholic families won't wait too long to baptize their infants. And then also, if you're a martyr for the faith, or, you know, I guess hindsight being 2020, the church recognizes you as a saint. They canonize you, So they recognize that you did good works that deserve so much grace that you're basically entered into heaven at that point. So there's a couple of categories that go immediately to heaven. But let's check out the next paragraph. What else can we get? What other hints or details about purgatory can we get? So 10:23 says, yeah, this is a long one. So it says, those who die in God's grace and friendship and are perfectly purified live forever with Christ. So notice the qualifications there. They are like God forever, for they see him as he is face to face. By virtue of our apostolic authority, we define the following. According to the general disposition of God, the souls of all the saints and other faithful who died after receiving Christ's holy baptism, provided they were not in need of purification when they died, or if they then did need or will need some purification when they have been purified after death, already before they take up their bodies again and before the general judgment, and this, since the ascension of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ into heaven, have been, are, will be in heaven, in the heavenly kingdom and celestial paradise with Christ. And it goes on to the end there. But this is a repeated notion of purification that needs to take place after death when they're talking about your eternal destination. So they've inserted that qualification as well. And these next paragraphs give us the rest of the story about purgatory. So let's look at paragraph 1030. It says, all who die in God's grace, again, and friendship, but still imperfectly purified, are indeed assured of their eternal salvation. But after death, they undergo purification, so as to achieve the holiness necessary to enter the joy of heaven. And then go to the next paragraph, 1031. Now here's where we have an explicit reference. The church gives the name purgatory to this final purification of the elect, which is entirely different from the punishment of the damned. The church formulated her doctrine of faith on purgatory, especially at the councils of Florence and Trent. The tradition of the church, by reference to certain texts of scripture, speaks of a cleansing fire. And I think it has a quote here. As for certain lesser faults, we must believe that before the final judgment, there is a purifying fire. And it goes on to the end about that. But notice some things we understood. After death, of course, if you die in a state of grace, but you still need purification, you undergo that purification. And the purpose of that purification is to achieve the holiness that is necessary to enter and join heaven. So this is similar to what you hear about with Protestantism. It's similar, but it's not the same. Meaning, we as Protestants, right, we obviously believe in heaven there's no sin, right? God cannot have any sin before his presence in heaven. Otherwise, heaven would just be hell, just in a different location, right? You can't have any sin in his presence. So that's a similarity there. But here they're saying that after death, the believer still has to achieve the holiness. If they still have any stain of sin in their life, at the end of their life, they have to go through that purification, okay? And then also in that paragraph 1031, we saw that they single out these councils, Council of Florence and Council of Trent, okay? And we're going to read some quotes from those councils in a little bit. But then also it likens purgatory to this purifying fire. So then the question becomes, well, a purifying fire, is there pain? Is there punishment, right? Because, you know, when we hear about fire, especially in the afterlife, you think about damnation, right? Like, what's going on here? So is there pain or punishment involved? It's still to be determined. And then also just to understand purgatory, that word name purgatory, it comes from a word that means to purify. So that's why you see a lot of references to purification. So let's go to the next paragraph here, 1032. It says, this teaching is also based on the practice of prayer for the dead, already mentioned in sacred scripture. And then it gives a quotation of a scripture, at least in the Catholic canon, from 2 Maccabees. And I'll go ahead and read it, and we'll go through it later, but I'll read the relevant portion that they posted here. Therefore, Judas Maccabeus made atonement for the dead, that they might be delivered from their sin. From the beginning, the church has honored the memory of the dead and offered prayers in suffrage for them, above all the Eucharistic sacrifice, so that, thus purified, they may attain the beatific vision of God. The Church also commends almsgiving, indulgences, and works of penance undertaken on behalf of the dead. Let us help and commemorate them. If Job's sons were purified by their father's sacrifice, why would we doubt that our offerings for the dead bring them some consolation? Let us not hesitate to help those who have died and to offer our prayers for them. All right, so admittedly, Catholic Church is saying that this teaching on purgatory is also based on teaching of prayers for the dead. So they're saying they're related. All right, and so that also brings up is that they do encourage prayers for the dead. All right, so we'll go, does that make sense? We're going to understand that in a little bit. And then there's this reference to Second Maccabees. That's part of the Catholic canon. That's one of the apocryphal literature. And also, here they encourage, the Catholic Church does encourage that the faithful, the living faithful here on earth, to offer alms, indulgences, and to do works of penance on behalf of the dead in order to help them escape purgatory sooner. All right? So this is still being taught. That's what I want to mention there. So next, now, let's turn our attention to the Council of Florence and the Council of Trent, which the Catechism singled out, right? So let's see what quotes they have here about purgatory. In the Council of Florence, they wrote, and this was in the year, in the mid, kind of before the mid 1400s, so this has been for quite a while, but they mention here, if they have died, repentant for their sins, and having love of God, but have not made satisfaction for things they have done or omitted by fruits worthy of penance, then their souls, after death, are cleansed by the punishment of purgatory. Also, the suffrages of the faithful still living are efficacious in bringing them relief from such punishment, namely, the sacrifice of the Mass. Prayers and almsgiving and other works of piety, which, in accordance with the designation of the Church, are customarily offered by the faithful for each other. So a few things to note here. Number one, it says that it gives a hint that the sacrifice of the Mass is the most effective way. And I think we should read that later, but it is the sacrifice of the Mass. They encourage that to be the most effective way of increasing grace so that you can put it to the account of somebody that's dead, that you believe to be in purgatory. And so that's why, again, the sacrifice of the Mass is the most important thing in Catholicism. And I didn't know this, but even Kat confirmed this for me, is that parishioners, Catholic parishioners, when somebody dies, they can go and ask a priest to say a Mass for the benefit of the person that's dead, but it also requires a little bit of a fee, I guess a small fee to kind of say, okay, I'll do it, but it's kind of a form of indulgence, basically, that you have to pay for. And then, let's see here. And yeah, we do see the explicit mention of it's a punishment that's going on in purgatory. So, obviously, if you have a sin that needs to be purified, but it's coming in the form of a punishment, all right? So you are still being punished for your leftover sins, as it were. But let's move on to a Council of Trent. There's a couple of quotes here. And Canon 30, here's one of the anathemas, but it says, if anyone says that after the grace of justification has been received, the guilt is so remitted and the debt of eternal punishment is so blotted out for any repentant sinner that no debt of temporal punishment remains to be paid, either in this world or in the other, in purgatory, before access can be opened to the kingdom of heaven, let him be anathema. So they're basically saying, if you say that Jesus took care of all your sins on the cross and that there's nothing to be paid for after that, you're anathema. All right? So that's how firmly they believe in purgatory. And then another quote, in the 25th session, they wrote, whereas the Catholic Church, instructed by the Holy Ghost, has, from the sacred writings and from ancient tradition of the fathers, taught in sacred councils and very recently in this ecumenical synod, that there is a purgatory, and that the souls there detained are relieved by the suffrages of the faithful, but chiefly by the acceptable sacrifice of the altar. The Holy Synod enjoins on bishops that they diligently strive that the sound doctrine touching purgatory, delivered by the Holy Fathers and sacred councils, be believed, held, taught, and everywhere proclaimed by the faithful of Christ. So it's just a repetition of, we know that this doctrine of purgatory has been taught from time past, and here we just want to repeat that it should be continued to be taught and believed by all the Catholics everywhere. So it's just a reaffirmation of the doctrine of purgatory. And then also in the Second Vatican Council, which was in the 60s, let's see what they wrote here about purgatory. The truth has been divinely revealed that sins are followed by punishments. God's holiness and justice inflict them. Sins must be expiated or done away with. This may be done on this earth through the sorrows, miseries, and trials of this life, and above all, through death. Otherwise, the expiation must be made in the next life through fire and torments or purifying punishments. So, again, there's that mention of it's going to be a punishment, it's going to be torment, you know. So, again, this is language that is very similar to that people suffer in hell. But it's not the same as what you would experience in hell, but it's similar. And then also, in another translation, I guess, that I read, it was that there's punishments that are designed specifically to take away your specific sin. So there's degrees of punishment, obviously. So a person, there's degrees of sin, right? Like telling a lie versus adultery or something like that. You're going to have a different kind of punishment in purgatory for these different degrees of sins. And then also it's worth noting that something that has not been infallibly spoken on is the degree of the punishment, the form of the punishment. So even though they mention purifying fire and this stuff, we don't, at least the Catholic Church doesn't themselves know whether it's a fire, right? They don't know, they liken it to a fire, but they don't know exactly the form of the punishment. And then also, it's not been infallibly spoken on how much time it takes to do away with the sin in purgatory. Is that something Bungie mentioned in announcements, right, where you know, this is not something that's been revealed by God, apparently, to the Catholic churches. You know, for number one, if that person is indeed in purgatory, we don't know that for sure. It may be believed that they're in purgatory. So that's something that the church can't infallibly know at this moment. And then also, if it's believed that they're in purgatory, you don't know for how long. Okay. One thing that we do know is that when God does the ultimate judgment, the last judgment, the final judgment, that there will be no need for purgatory at that point, obviously, because that's when he separates the sheep from the goats. But that brings up some interesting scenarios if you believe in purgatory. But it's worth noting that the Catholic Church does teach that at the final judgment, purgatory will be done away with, so there's no need for that at the end. But at least right now, the degree, form, and time of punishments has not been infallibly spoken on. All right, then I want to turn our attention to some quotes from some, you know, well-respected Catholic scholars here. Ludwig Ott, he wrote a book, Fundamentals of Catholic Dogma, and you might have seen some of his quotes in my previous studies, but he's a go-to person that people really look up to. But this is what he had to say about purgatory. First one says, the souls of the just, which in the moment of death are burdened with venial sins or temporal punishment due to sins, enter purgatory. So remember, mortal sins, you're going straight to hell. But with venial sins, you know, not as grave as mortal sins, these are what get you into purgatory. And another quote, the temporal punishment for sins are atoned for in the purifying fire, there's that language again, by the so-called suffering of atonement. And I think the Latin word there is satispatio. That is, by the willing bearing of the expiatory punishment imposed by God. So a couple of things that I underlined there. Suffering of atonement. Atonement is a language that we use specifically for what Jesus accomplished, right? But now here it's being related to the person who's in purgatory, they have their own suffering of atonement. All right, so that's going to become very important at the end. I have a paragraph on that, on the response. But just keep in mind that they're using this language, suffering of atonement, that the person must undergo. But also, that second thing I underlined there, it's a willing bearing that the person is doing. So it's kind of like, I mean, the implication here is at least that you're undergoing the punishment in purgatory under your own free will. So the implication is, can you deny that? And then if you do deny undergoing purgatory purification, do you go to hell? I don't know. That's not been spoken on, but at least for what it's worth, he mentions that it's kind of a free will decision that you undergo punishment in purgatory. And then another quote here from, let's move to the next slide. John Hardin, I'll go ahead and read it here. Ah. And so this quote is kind of giving you an explanation of, you know, it's actually a logical, it's only a logical belief that, you know, why Catholics have to believe in purgatory. Based on their whole teaching of salvation, it's only logical that they do believe in purgatory. So for at least for a Protestant, you know, your eyebrows might be raised or your little red flags are going off. And you're like, how in the world does this make sense? But when you understand it from the teachings that we've studied so far in Catholicism, there is a need for purgatory. So let's go through this quote and let's understand where he's coming from. He starts off by saying, the reason of faith is that nothing defiled can enter heaven, and therefore anyone less than perfect must first be purified before he can be admitted to the vision of God. In more concrete terms, which have been carved out of centuries of the Church's reflection on revelation, there exists purgatory, in which the souls of the just who die with the stains of sin are cleansed by expiation before they are admitted into heaven. They can be helped, however, by the intercession of the faithful on earth. Who are the souls of the just? They are those that leave the body in the state of sanctifying grace and are therefore destined by right to enter heavenly glory. Their particular judgment was favorable, although conditional. They must first be cleansed before they can see the face of God. The condition is always fulfilled. When we speak of stains of sins, the expression is consciously ambivalent. It first means the temporal punishment due to venial or mortal sins already forgiven as to guilt, but not fully remitted as to penalty when a person dies. It may also mean the venial sins themselves not forgiven as to guilt or punishment before death. So again, if, as a Catholic, obviously they believe, number one, grace is infused into the person, so you can increase in grace, but you can also lose that grace. And so, and then connect that with the idea that nothing impure can enter into heaven, then that means that because rather than Protestant teaching of grace is imputed to your life, you know, it's a legal declaration of righteousness, Catholicism teaches that you become holy. And so if you have not become holy enough, then you need a little bit more time to become holy enough to enter into heaven. That's why purgatory makes sense, and that's why it's been taught in the Catholic Church. Okay? And so they point to a few scriptures here. So let's actually look at those scriptures. So, yeah, that first one was, again, that apocryphal literature. Well, Catholicism calls it, to be fair, they call it deuterocanonical. They view apocryphal as mean, or just a mean way of saying it. But anyways, that's in the Catholic Bible, not in the Protestant canon. And so Second Maccabees, there's this story of two generals that are fighting, and then, let me go ahead and read it. We'll read the story here. Starting in verse 39 of Second Maccabees 12, it says, on the next day, as had now become necessary, Judas and his men went to take up the bodies of the fallen and to bring them back to lie with their kindred in the sepulchres of their ancestors. Then, under the tunic of each one of the dead, they found sacred tokens of the idols of Jamnia, which the law forbids the Jews to wear. And it became clear to all that this was the reason that these men had fallen. So they all blessed the ways of the Lord, the righteous judge, who reveals the things that are hidden, and they turned to supplication, praying that the sin that had been committed might be wholly blotted out. The noble Judas exhorted the people to keep themselves free from sin, for they had seen with their own eyes what had happened as a result of the sin of those who had fallen. He also took up a collection, man by man, to the amount of 2,000 drachmas of silver, and sent it to Jerusalem to provide for a sin offering. In doing this, he acted very well and honorably, taking account of the resurrection. For if he were not expecting that those who had fallen would rise again, it would have been superfluous and foolish to pray for the dead. But if he was looking to the splendid reward that is laid up for those who fall asleep in godliness, it was a holy and pious thought. Therefore, he made atonement for the dead, so that they might be delivered from their sin. So this whole event that's being recorded here, it occurred around 160 BC. So this is, if you know anything about how the canon of the Bible was formed, the last Old Testament book, Malachi, was right around 400 BC, and that's when, in Jewish thought, Revelation stopped. They didn't hear any prophets. They didn't hear from, the word of the Lord for 400 years until John the Baptist stepped on the scene and began introducing Jesus. So this occurred kind of in the middle of that intertestamental period in 160 BC. And so, yeah, you have Judas Maccabeus, a Jewish general, and he's fighting against Gorgias, governor of Edomia. And yeah, you see that basically the Jewish people, they're collecting their dead basically so they can go bury them with their ancestors. But then they found that these people were actually worshiping idols. And they said, oh man, that must have been the reason they died. And apparently Judas here recommends, hey, why don't we say a prayer for the dead so that that their sins may be blotted out? Kind of the implication obviously is that they're already dead, but maybe our prayers can somehow affect their final destination. Okay. I wrote here a note, and it says Catholic scholars say that since the dead had gone to rest in godliness, that they were not in hell. Yet since they needed to be freed from sin through atonement, they did not go directly to heaven either. Therefore, the souls of the slain must have been in some third location. So it's kind of the reasoning by almost speculation, like, well, inference, well, it says this in the text, but also they're making atonement for them, so they can't be in heaven, they can't be in hell, so that then means by inference they must be in some third location. That's what they call purgatory. So notice it's not a direct reference to purgatory. You have to do some inference, you have to do some guesswork, but that is what I would think is the primary text that a Catholic would point to say this is how we know there's a purgatory. Now, there's also a couple of New Testament passages that they point to. Next one is 1 Corinthians 3, verses 10 through 15. This is actually what we went over in today's study, talking about eternal judgment, the Bema Seat judgment, right? So let's go through this verse and let's see what Catholics have to say about this. It says, according to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear. For the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work, of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. So here, the Catholic Church teaches that, based on this language that's being used, talking about concepts of judgment, loss, reward, that apparently these are supposed to support the system of purgatory, right? In purgatory, there's sin that needs to be paid for. So you're undergoing punishment and you're receiving a reward at the end. And there's judgment, a particular judgment that gets you there, right? So again, it's not a direct reference to purgatory. So again, it's another inference, but they would say this language is being used here. It's not, according to the Catholic Church, it's not directly talking about heaven, and of course it's not talking about hell because it says you will be saved, but there's rewards and loss happening here, so it has to be talking about something else, okay? So that's the way they would reason about that. And then one last verse that I want to go over here is Matthew 12. By the way, these are not the only three verses. They would use others, but I think these are the three strongest ones that the Catholic Church would point to. But the last one we're going to look at today is Matthew chapter 12, verse 32. This is Jesus speaking, and he says, "Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come." And so the key phrase there is "in the age to come." So Jesus, the Catholic Church would point to, see, Jesus is actually referencing two ages. This age that obviously we're living in, but then he's implying that there's an age to come. And so if sins can be forgiven in this age, then when he talks about the age to come, that seems to imply that sins can be forgiven in another age. And that's where they would say, see, that's talking about purgatory. Sins are being forgiven or done away with in this age to come. And he's talking about purgatory there. Okay? So, yeah, these are the scriptural passages that Catholic Church would point to and use it as a defense of the doctrine of purgatory. So that's purgatory proper, but remember how in some of the quotes before we talked about, there was mentions of the Catholic Church encouraging the faithful to give indulgences. So I want to turn our attention to indulgences here and say, okay, well, what's the thought process here? How did they go from purgatory and now how do they go to all of a sudden you can gain indulgences and let people out of purgatory? Well, the train of thought is this. So sins must be expiated, right? Sins must be done away with. Well, purgatory is where this is done. Now, we talked about this, I think, in the study on the doctrine of salvation, is that there's this concept in the Catholic Church of the treasury of merit, right? And we talked about how in Mary also, her good works and prayers that are lifted up to her, they kind of add to this treasury of merit. And let me see here. So there's purgatory. There's this treasury of merit for the people that are in purgatory can then draw from, it's like kind of like a checkings account also. So you can draw from this treasury of merit and that will help to expiate sins from the people that are in purgatory. So from this thinking, the teachings of indulgences is derived, all right? So it's kind of a logical progression again. If you believe these things about salvation and this treasury of merit, then it only makes sense that, okay, now we have indulgences, right, that can help people draw from the treasury of merit. And these following quotes, they're from a document called the, and pardon my pronunciation, but Indulgentiarum Doctrina. And this was in 1967, by the way. And so this is relatively recent. And so this means that it's been a while. It's been around for a long time. But I want to emphasize that the Catholic Church does teach and encourage indulgences even today. All right. So that's something that has to be known. That's what started the Reformation, right, with Martin Luther. What was in 1518 was this thing of indulgences. He thought it was a wicked thing, and he posted his 95 theses, but the church never reformed, and the Catholic Church never did away with indulgences. And so even as recent as 1967, they're still encouraging the Catholics to, we encourage you to gain indulgences. We want you to do that to spring people out of purgatory. So let's go through some quotes from this document, and we'll see the progression of thought here. So the first couple here, it says, "Well, sins must be expiated, either on this earth through the sorrows, miseries, and calamities of this life, and above all through death, or else in the life beyond through fire and torments or purifying punishments." Obviously, that is what first has to be in place, is that we believe sins have to be done away with, either in this life or the next. And the second quote, "The doctrine of purgatory clearly demonstrates that even when the guilt of sin has been taken away, punishment for it or the consequences of it may remain to be expiated or cleansed." That's what they call the temporal punishment. And then in the next slide we see here, it says, "On the contrary, the treasury of the church, this treasury of merit, is the infinite value, which can never be exhausted, which Christ's merits have before God. This treasury includes as well the prayers and good works of the Blessed Virgin Mary. They are truly immense, unfathomable, and even pristine in their value before God. In the treasury, too, are the prayers and good works of all the saints, all those who have followed in the footsteps of Christ the Lord and by his grace have made their lives holy and carried out the mission the Father entrusted to them. In this way, they attained their own salvation and at the same time cooperated in saving their brothers in the unity of the mystical body. So here it's important to understand that this treasury of merit, it's not just the works of Jesus, although they would say that the works of Christ on the cross are infinite and obviously cannot be counted. But they're also saying, well, in addition to that, we have the works and of Mary, but also the works of saints. Now, we understand that the New Testament calls every Christian saints, but here they're referring to special saints who kind of went above and beyond the call of duty, I guess, to live, you know, radical lives for Christ. But they determine that at a later point after they've died. But that's the treasury of merit. It's basically saying this, you know, because again, it goes back to this infusion of grace. So Christ's work on the cross, it increased grace, right? It added to this treasury of merit, but it's because it's kind of like the overflow of grace. He gained so much grace in his life that it was so much that he did enough for him, but whatever was left over, which was so much, that we put it into this, we put this leftover grace into this treasury of the church. And the same thing with Mary. She lived such a perfect life and increased in grace so much so that she not only gained for herself, but all the leftover is put into this church. So think of this big old pot of gold, right? Whoever increases and has leftover grace at the end of their life, okay, well, let's take that grace and let's kind of cut off the edges and put it into this big old pot of gold, basically. So that's the way they're thinking of the concept. But it makes sense, again, because when you think of infusion of grace rather than just a legal declaration, then it makes sense that you would have people with different levels and some people just kind of go over and beyond and now you have this overflow and you left your life, so you're not going to do anything with that leftover grace. Hey, why don't you put it in this treasury of the church, right? It makes sense. So let's move on to the next quote. It says, "For God's only begotten Son has won a treasure for the militant church. He has entrusted it to the blessed Peter, the key bearer of heaven, and to his successors who are Christ's vicars on earth, so that they may distribute it to the faithful for their salvation." So here an indulgence can be likened, as I mentioned, to a withdrawal of a portion of this merit, and then the application goes to the person obtaining the indulgence. So, "Hi, sir, I'd like to purchase an indulgence or gain an indulgence. Thank you." They take it from the treasury of the church. "Here you go. All right, I have a choice now. I can apply it to myself or I can apply it to somebody in purgatory that I believe to be in purgatory." Next quote here says, "In addition, we ought not to forget that when they try to gain indulgences, the faithful submit with docility to the lawful pastors of the church. Above all, they acknowledge the authority of the successor of Blessed Peter, the key bearer of heaven." And so those two quotes actually combined let us know that ultimately the treasury of merit, the treasury of the storehouse of grace, is ultimately under the control of the Catholic hierarchy. All right, you can't just willy-nilly say, "I did a good work and I think I'm going to receive, you know, some check in the mail or something with this indulgence." No, it actually has to be granted to you by the Catholic hierarchy, all right? And ultimately, it's the Pope. He's the vicar of Christ, and it's been entrusted to him to be over this storehouse of grace, okay? And the next quote here, "To gain indulgences, the work prescribed must be done. But that is not all. The faithful must have the dispositions that are necessary. These are that they must love God, hate sin, trust in Christ's merits, and believe firmly in the great help they obtain from the communion of saints." So to gain an indulgence, you got to put in some work. You got to put in some effort. But also, you also have to have the right attitude while you're doing it. You can't just routinely do like a chore and it gets done and then bing, you know, automatically it gets credit to your account. You have to have the right disposition, the right attitude. But then also notice, so work has to be done, but then at that last line that's underlined, it says great help. Well, I didn't underline it, but it says the great help that they obtain from the communion of saints. So again, we see an emphasis on an individual's work and disposition, but also they're getting help from the work and disposition from the whole communion. So just to note, there's Christ's work that was done on the cross, but then also to gain an indulgence, you have to depend not only on your own work, but on the work of the communion of saints as a whole. All right, so there's Christ's work, but there's an emphasis on the work that you must do in order to gain this indulgence that will ultimately help people enter into heaven, right? All right, or yourself as well. You can apply it to yourself. That bottom quote says here, this is an interesting one. A plenary indulgence, which is basically there's a partial indulgence and there's also a plenary, which just means a full indulgence. A full indulgence is the cancellation of all current temporal punishment. So I think what I take this to say is that when you do a plenary indulgence, then that person escapes from purgatory. Or if you apply it to yourself, oh no, this is only for the dead, right? That person will escape purgatory at that moment because all of their temporal punishment has been removed through this plenary indulgence. But it says it's applicable only to the dead and can be gained in all churches and public oratories on some parenthetical statement on November 2nd. So now we have specific rules on when you can gain an indulgence and how much it's going to apply. So this is an interesting concept, right? So you have partial and full indulgence. And now there's certain dates that the church has come up with. Okay, a full indulgence can only be applied on this day. So you got to kind of wait or make sure you mark it on your calendar and make sure you do that work on that day so it can be applied. So there's rules that are established on how to gain indulgences. And then the last quote I have on another slide here. It says, in that same document, right, it says, supported by these truths, Holy Mother Church again recommends the practice of indulgences to the faithful. The Church recommends its faithful not to abandon or neglect the holy traditions of those who have gone before. So again, I emphasize, this is still being encouraged and still being taught. Indulgences are still being held and taught by the Catholic Church. It is still official teaching, okay? All right, so that takes care of purgatory, and then along with the related concept of indulgences, of how to get somebody out of purgatory. All right, so let's move on to the response to the Catholic view. And we're going to start out by looking at the passages, the scriptural passages, and just kind of break them down and see, you know, do these, how can we exegete them, and do they make sense? Are they even talking about purgatory? Let's start off with that Second Maccabees passage. And remember, this is in the Catholic canon, but not in the Protestant canon. So, as we mentioned, that just that story of there the two generals and the Jewish general wanted his soldiers to go and bury the dead on the Sabbath, and they noticed that some soldiers died, and they noticed that they had idols with them, right? So they obviously, even the soldiers understood, oh, they're idolaters, so that's why they died. And apparently Judas, the general, recommended that they pray for the dead, for atonement for the dead, right? And he even sent money to Jerusalem for a sin offering. So, but apparently this was all being done for the dead so that they might make it to heaven. So they're not in heaven, they're not in hell, there must be this third place. Well, how do we respond to this? Well, number one, we have to understand, as I mentioned, Second Maccabees, if you're a Protestant, this is not a canonical book, right? And I have a different study from the other apologetics class a couple years ago on how the Bible was formed and why we don't include Second Maccabees in there. And one of the big reasons is because it definitely arrived at a time when there was no revelation from God. But then also these apocryphal books, it was not in the Jewish canon even during that time. Jesus's time, they made references to a bunch of Old Testament books. You never had a reference from Jesus's mouth or the apostles' mouths referencing these apocryphal books. These apocryphal books also contain legit historical errors in them, So not errors like in the sense that, well, maybe we can, make this work a little bit, like harmonized, like we do with the Gospels. No, they have legit historical errors in there. So for a number of reasons, these, for Protestants, they cannot be relied upon. And so they were never included in the canon until dogmatically defined canon in the Council of Trent in 1546 or something like that. So, we don't include it. So that's number one. It's just, it's not authoritative in my life. So I don't have to agree with it. But then also, even if you, let's say, okay, well, does it even talk about purgatory? Well, like I mentioned, there's no direct reference to purgatory, right? It was all done by inference. So, okay, well, it says this, they're not in hell, they're not in heaven, there must be this third place, right? So it's not even a direct reference. And as I mentioned, this is probably the Catholic Church's primary reference. So if you're relying on inference to a teaching, and you're going to use that as your primary reference, for me, that's just too obscure. I really can't accept that. I think you're going to have to do better than that to have your primary reference be an inference. You got to show me something direct in order for me to even have a chance of believing in something like this, right? How about the next slide? I have some more reasons here. Well, again, there's nothing in the law of Moses that indicates that offerings for the dead were even an authentic part of the Jewish faith, right? So you look at the, the Leviticus and Deuteronomy and Exodus, where the law was being handed out to the Israelites, there was never anything close to something that indicated offerings could be done for, given for the dead. The most, I think, that this passage proves is that this unknown writer of 2 Maccabees, that the writer believed that sacrifices could atone for the sins of the dead, and that's why he would include this passage, and he gives his interpretation of what went down, right? But remember how Judas, the general Maccabeus, he gathered money, and they said how much money he gathered, and they sent it off to Jerusalem for a sin offering. And what seems more likely then is that, based on Leviticus chapter 4 through 6, and that's where God lays out the different types of offerings, the sin offering, the wave offering, the grain offering, the free will offering, and all that. It seems more likely that Judas gathered money for those types of offerings. But remember, those types of offerings were for the living, not for the dead, right? And so I don't think you can make a good logical jump to say, oh, look, they're getting an offering for a sin offering for the dead. Well, again, there's just no evidence to show that the Jewish people even believed in something like this. So you're very hard pressed to prove something like that. Let's see if I have anything else here. Oh, again, so this is an interesting one. The people that died, the soldiers that died, were engaged in idolatry. That is a direct disobedience of one of the Ten Commandments. I think it's safe to say that that would be a mortal sin. And if that's the reason they died through a mortal sin, then that means their fate is already determined. They're going to hell. So there would be not even a need for an atonement for these people because they died in a mortal sin, meaning they're already, their fate has been sealed, eternal damnation for them. So no atonement, no prayer is going to do anything to bring them out of hell. Their fate is sealed. This doesn't make sense. You would then have to explain to me that what they were engaged in, which is an idolatry, that is somehow not a mortal sin. And I don't think a Catholic would be prepared to admit that much. I think this would be a very strong argument against using this passage for purgatory. And I think I have one more on this passage. Prayers to the dead, right? Remember, purgatory is also based on this idea that we can accept prayers to and for the dead. So these prayers to the dead and for the dead are condemned explicitly by God in the scriptures. And here we have that passage, Deuteronomy chapter 18. Let's just read it real quick. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his sin or his son or his daughter pass through the fire, so child sacrifice, or one who practices witchcraft, or a soothsayer, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who conjures spells, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. For all who do these things are an abomination to the Lord." So you have this direct commandment saying, don't call up the dead. Don't try to communicate with the dead by any means, right? Any mention of people trying to conjure up spirits has always been directly condemned in Scripture, right? You remember when you had King Saul go to the medium and he tried to bring up, well, he did bring up the spirit of Samuel. And even the medium was like, you do know this is against, you know, the commandments, right? And then King Saul actually wound up dying right after the next day. Samuel told him he was going to die. But all these types of communications, every time they're mentioned in Scripture, are explicitly condemned. So then why all of a sudden would we have a 180 then versus Scripture to say that all of a sudden prayers for the dead and to the dead are okay? Because we don't have any other commandment saying that it is okay. So if we don't have that, then I think we have to stick with the explicit commandment that we still have in the Bible showing that it's not okay. All right. And then also, I think we brought up this whole deal about prayers to the dead, I think, in the Mary study. So you can look at more examples there. But then also, there's this idea that, I don't know, did I include these passages? Yeah. So there's a couple other passages that show that after death, you know, not only is prayers to the dead condemned, but Scripture does show us, give us a hint as to there is a separation between the dead and the living. And there's Scripture passages that show this. So when David lost his firstborn, you know, after he basically had Uriah killed and he committed adultery with Bathsheba, God judged him and basically took his firstborn. And David was in intense prayer, basically, you know, praying that his firstborn wouldn't die, but he wound up dying. And this is what he wound up saying. While the child was alive, this is 2 Samuel 12:22-23. While the child was alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live? But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. So, again, if this child is in, you know, purgatory, where he can still be communicated with or be prayed for or atoned for, you know, or have indulgences applied to his account, it seems that David kind of gave up way too easily here, right? He says, well, now that he's dead, basically anything that I do is not going to help, right? So he even stopped praying and fasting. So he says, it's not even going to help. He's dead already. There's nothing I can do, right? And then in Luke chapter 16, verse 26, this is the story of Lazarus and the rich man, where the rich man goes to Hades and Lazarus goes to Abraham's bosom. The guy that's in Hades is desperately saying, you know, go tell my family, go tell them all about him. But there's an interesting passage. And remember, this scholars believe this is probably not a parable. This is probably an actual account that Jesus is giving. So it's not a parable, but it gives some good truths. And one of the things that it's being told to Lazarus, he says, besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. So again, there's this idea that there's this gulf fixed between the living and the dead, such that, listen, you can tell me to communicate with these people all you want. Point is, there's this great gulf that we just can't pass. The living can't pass over here, so we can't really understand what's going on there. And then whatever you say, it can't be communicated to them because there's this great gulf fixed between us, right? So there is this separation between the living and the dead that just can't be surmounted, all right? So that's what we get from Scripture, is purgatory is not something that that really can't even be a possibility because there is this separation after you die. Okay. So that takes care of the second Maccabees. Do you guys have any questions on that one? Okay. Well, let's move on to the 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Passage is talking about the rewards and the loss of rewards and stuff like that. So how do we respond to this? Remember, they're saying that based on this concept of purifying fire, there's works being done, and some works are going to be burnt up. there's a reward system and a loss system. There's a particular judgment that got you there and stuff like that. Is this talking about purgatory? Well, let's understand, first of all, context, right? Context, Bible study 101, that's the name of the game, is, well, who is 1 Corinthians written to? Well, Paul tells us in verse 2, he writes to those who have been sanctified in Christ. And so this is, he's writing to Christians, right? He's writing to people who have been sanctified already. So Christians have already been judged with reference to sin in Christ and have passed out of death to life. That's in John chapter 5, verse 24. So again, the great message of the New Testament is that when you put your faith in Christ, you have become a new creation, you have passed out of death to life. Therefore, those who are in Christ Jesus, there's no condemnation for that person. I mean, the message, I think, is clear in the New Testament that you're saved from the wrath of God whenever you become a Christian. And so he's writing to Christians, and so that means that it's already kind of giving you the end message, that when you're talking to a Christian, you're talking to a person who they're saved from wrath, so they're not going to be experiencing any more of God's wrath, even when they die. So context, it's being written to Christians. But also in the next slide here, we see that this verse is... Oh, so look at verses 14 and 15. Let's just read those real quick and then we'll read the bullet points. But verses 14 and 15 say, if anyone's work, which he has built on it, endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. So remember, this, just contextually speaking, this passage is not speaking about the consequence of sin, but rather it's emphasizing the reward that a person receives for service while on this earth, right? So they're already going to be saved, but the emphasis is not so much on, hey, the works that were burned up, you're going to suffer consequences for that. It doesn't mention that. It's actually emphasizing when you do good works as a Christian and they're going to be put through this purifying fire, you're going to receive a reward for those works that survive this purifying fire. That's the emphasis, is the reward, not the consequence of sin. And then also notice that it's not even speaking of salvation, but a loss of rewards, right? Remember, he's talking to Christians. So he's not talking about a salvific issue. He's talking about just a loss of rewards here. So there's no consequence for sin, and it's not talking about salvation. Let's move on to the next slide and see what else we can get from here. In verse 13, let's read that and we'll have some stuff to say about it. It says, Paul says, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. And so here, I think, is the crux of the matter. It is the works that are judged and put through the fire, not the person's soul. Because that's the Catholic teaching, is that the person's soul is going to be purified through the fire. But here, it's talking about specifically their works are what going to be tested through the fire. And the day, talking about the day of the Lord, that purification fire, that's that test, that's going to manifest what kind of work. So it's talking about the quality of the work, not the state of grace of the soul of the person. So that is a very important distinction to make. It is the works that are being judged, not the person's soul. And the last point there that I wrote, I think, clarifies it. The fire does not purge our soul from sins. Rather, it just discloses and tests our works. That's a good way to put it. Well, let's move on to the Matthew chapter 12, verse 32. Remember, he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, that will not be forgiven. Neither in this age or in the age to come, right? So there might be an implication of an age to come where sins can be forgiven. Well, it's cool because we have four gospels, and these gospels do share passages, right? They share with one another. And one of the passages they share here is this specific one. Matthew actually shares with Mark. And let's see what Mark, how he recounted this passage. This is Jesus speaking again, right? So he says, but he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation. So he didn't include the age to come. Rather, what's being taught here is that it's the same message, right? This blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Mark is actually saying that this age to come, in Jewish thought, that was a reference to the day of the Lord, right? The ultimate judgment that was going to happen. And so that's why Mark actually recounts it as saying a person who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it's basically what he's saying is it's never going to be forgiven, period. That's what Jesus is saying. So when Matthew uses the language of the age to come, he's just emphasizing that there's no way it's ever going to be forgiven, right? That's all he's saying. He's not implying that there's this separate age after death that sins can maybe be forgiven in, right? Really, when you read the parallel passage, it becomes clear that he's talking about Jesus is just saying it's never going to be forgiven. That's the whole point. And I think I wrote that on the next slide, maybe. Yeah. So that last point, Jesus is just saying it is unforgiven, period. That's the emphasis. And on the next slide, I do have a couple more points here. Here's an interesting point. Purgatory involves only venial sins, right? But this sin, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, it's not venial, it's mortal. And so to use this as an example, you know, the unforgiveness of a mortal sin, to use that as an example of non-mortal sins being forgiven in the age to come, aka purgatory, it's apples and oranges, right? How are you going to use a passage that talks about a mortal sin not being forgiven, and you're going to say that this somehow supports a teaching on venial sins being forgiven, right? Totally opposite things, apples and oranges. It doesn't make sense. And then also the passage, not only that, but the passage doesn't even speak about punishment, right? It's just eternal condemnation. There's no talk about you have to atone for your sins in this age to come. There's no reference to that. So you have, even if I granted you, yeah, maybe it talks about purgatory, there's not even a mention about punishment. So where do you get that idea from? So that's the Matthew chapter 12 passage. Any questions about that? All right. Well, I think we can move on then to now indulgences. So how do we respond to this concept, this teaching of indulgences from the Catholic Church? Well, we have a few points here. So number one, there's absolutely no scriptural support or even support from early church fathers that they even bring up this idea of indulgences, the fact that you can do a good work or even pay a fee in order to gain an indulgence, which applies grace to not only yourself, but for the dead. Silence on scripture, in scripture, and within the early church fathers. Same thing goes for the treasury of merit. There was not even a concept of this until centuries later. So again, remember, that's why it's important to understand that the Catholic Church does heavily rely upon tradition, right? And so that's what I think they're going to go to. And not only that, but in fact, it's the fact that this teaching of indulgences and the treasury of merit, they go directly against the gospel message itself. So let's take a look at one passage here in Romans chapter 5, verses 8 through 11. I'll go ahead and read it. And I underlined some important parts here, but I'll read it along with me. It says, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation." So I think this is a beautiful passage that just emphasizes, it really brings out the contrast of our state before Christ and our state after putting our faith in Jesus, right? So notice the verbs that are being used. They're past tense and it's a completion, right? So we have been justified, right? Remember, justified is that's the word that basically means that you have been declared righteous by God. That's what justification means. And so already you have a mention of justification. You have been justified. You're not being justified as the Catholic Church teaches, but also How are you justified? It says by his blood. There's no mention of anything else that you're justified by, right? You're not justified by prayers. You're not justified by almsgiving. You're not justified by indulgences. It's solely by his blood. And also it says, it goes on to say, we have been saved from wrath through him. Right? So whatever Jesus accomplished, that was enough to save us from God's wrath entirely. There's no more need for punishment. Once you are in Christ, as the Bible teaches, you no longer have to worry about suffering any atonement, any wrath from God, any punishment anymore. You were previously enemies of Christ, but now he calls you friend. So purgatory seems to go against that and say, no, you still need to be punished. Well, the Bible clearly doesn't say that, right? And then at the end, it says you have now received the reconciliation. Reconciliation, to be reconciled, is just a word that means you're bringing the relationship back into harmony. To be unreconciled means there's a disharmony within the relationship. So to be reconciled, you have received that reconciliation. No mention of losing that reconciliation. It's something that is spoken of as in the past tense and something that has been completed already. So there's no talk about you're gaining that reconciliation and losing it over and over. It's something that's spoken of in the past tense. And so there's no need for indulgences, right? We've already been reconciled. That last bullet point here said, knowing this then, from Romans chapter 5, verses 8 through 11, indulgences don't make sense. Why would I need a transfer of merit from a treasury of merit if reconciliation has already taken place? Also, we have received reconciliation in one, Jesus Christ, and in him alone. All right. I think I have some more bullet points here. And also, we understand that from the Bible, Jesus made propitiation for our sins. Romans chapter 3, verse 25. He was made a propitiation for our sins. And we went over this. What does propitiation mean? It means that, he died in our place. He took care of the punishment that was due to us. But it's a bigger word. It means so much more. It also speaks of turning away of God's wrath. That's just a repetition of the Romans chapter 5 passage that we just read, is that God's wrath is now done away with whenever we are in Christ. So again, there's no punishments. No punishments remain in that kind of relationship, right? Remember, you were previously enemies. You are now friends of God. You know, that would be such a weird, friendly relationship where you still have to endure punishments, right? So again, no need for indulgences here. Let's see if I have anything else. Oh, yeah, and we have to remember Hebrews chapters 7 through 10. Just read through that. And we went over these verses, I believe, in the last study, but it's worth repeating them because they're definitely relevant here. Hebrews chapter 7, verses 24 and 25. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost, or save forever, those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. And then Hebrews chapter 10, verse 14. For by one offering, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Go to the next slide. I think I have a couple of questions. So these are the questions that result as a from reading these two passages. These are good questions. We're kind of including the advice when discussing with Catholics about purgatory. These are some good questions to bring up. Ask, if Jesus, like it says in Hebrews 7 and 10, if Jesus is able to save forever those who come unto God through him, then how is it that the Catholic Church can say that I have to still expiate for my own sins, right? How does the Catholic Church teach that I still have to do away with my own sins, not only on earth, but in purgatory as well? And then another question is, are believers perfected for all time, yet they still need to expiate sins, endure punishments, and undergo the suffering of atonements, making indulgences helpful and necessary? And the answer, I think, biblically speaking, is of course not. That's something Paul would say. You know, of course that's not the case. So if you're perfected for all time, like the Bible says, again, just logically thinking about it, there's no need for punishments. Therefore, there's no need for indulgences to be gained. to help pay for those punishments. So just a helpful knowledge of what the Bible teaches, I think, takes care of these. And then I do have, I think, one last slide on this issue about the suffering of atonement, right? This this word, this satis passio. Remember how I said, biblically speaking, this word atonement, this concept of atonement is only related to Jesus and what he did. He atoned for our sins. He paid for them in our place. But now, according to Ludwig Ott, you know, this concept of atonement is something that we have to take care of in purgatory. So an interesting argument here, if we have to atone for our sins in purgatory, then how can it be said that, you know, basically, that basically means if I'm atoning for my own sins in purgatory, that basically means I had a role to play in my own salvation. It wasn't all Jesus. Now, the Catholic Church can say, no, every good work that you do is only because of the merits of Christ. Well, in actuality, nothing hasn't been infallibly spoken about whether or not the what happens in purgatory, the punishment that you endure in purgatory, is done through the works of Jesus. So there's no scholars have ever written anything on that. So implication is there that the punishment that you endure in purgatory, that's all on you. So you are atoning for your own sins in purgatory, not Jesus. So this big old quote here, I'll just go ahead and read it. It says, "What is the suffering of atonement? Is not Christ's suffering sufficient for those who are his? So suppose I undergo this suffering of atonement in purgatory and thereby atone for the temporal punishment of my sins. Will I not then, upon entering into the presence of God, stand before him clothed in the righteousness of Christ and my own righteousness, which I worked out through my own sufferings? How can my glory and honor be solely given to Christ when, in fact, at least some of my righteousness comes about through my own suffering?" So that's the big question. Again, Catholic Church is silent on whether or not Jesus' merits apply to the punishment that you endure in purgatory. So then it has to come about through my own righteousness. And then a couple other bullet points there. No Catholic source that indicates that the suffering of atonement in purgatory is all related to the work of merit of Christ. That seems to be a means of expiation totally outside of the work of Christ at the cross. So very interesting argument here to bring up. And I think this would be a very good question to bring up to your Catholic friends and family about purgatory. And then lastly, I have here just a bunch of Bible verses that talk about, that really go against the teaching of purgatory, that really talk about how Jesus and Jesus alone was a propitiation for us, how his works have been, our relationship with him, our justification and reconciliation and all that has been completed in him, how we've moved on from death to life, all just clear messages. That's the gospel message, that we are saved by grace through faith alone, and we are not going to encounter God's wrath. So just a bunch of Bible passages that I encourage you guys to go through on your own time. But yeah, that is how I would respond to the concept of purgatory.